now. Detonate the reality bomb!
Change has come to America.
Some alien race to come down and threaten us.
Is the singularity near?
The military-industrial complex.
The truth is out there.
The seven mountains of the influencers of culture.
To be as gods, you know,
catapult to propaganda.
From a mostly secure, undisclosed, split-level location on a cul-de-sac somewhere in the heartland of America, this is A View from the Bunker. Now, here's Derek Gilbert.
An issue that the church really isn't prepared to address. That'll be the topic of our discussion today on A View from the Bunker. Welcome. I'm Derek Gilbert. Our guest today has a unique story. He has a rather unique insight on a community that is just making its presence felt, at least among evangelical Christians, as we move further into the 21st century. I suspect this is a topic that will become more familiar, perhaps, to those of us in the church. I'm talking about the transgender movement. Our guest has a unique story, which he tells in his book, Trading My Sorrows, and you can find that online, and we'll give you that web address before the end of the conversation. Our guest today is Walt Heyer. Walt, welcome to the program.
Yeah, hi. How you doing?
Well, I'm doing very well, and found your story very compelling. I was made aware of your story through an article that you posted. Was it at the First Things website or maybe?
Well, there's been so many of them published. I'm not sure which one you're referring to. I've been out there now for about 7 years on this.
Okay. So, no, think of it now, I think it was at the Federalist website.
The Federalist is the one that I wrote that came out a week or so ago.
That was the one. This, of course, is in the wake of a story that I've talked about a couple of times here in recent days, and that is the tragedy of young Joshua Alcorn of the Cincinnati, Ohio area, who stepped in front of a semi-truck early one Sunday morning. He wanted to be a girl, a woman, preferred to be addressed by the name Leela to Joshua. And unless I'm misreading the situation, Walt, it seems to me that the death of this young man is being used as a rallying cry for transgender rights in the United States. Is that an accurate read on the situation?
Yeah. Absolutely. That's exactly what's happening. You're using it for fundraising to make it look as though, this is a group of people who are being oppressed socially, and especially by the church.
And right, because Mr. and Mrs. Alcorn, his parents, are Christians and had been sending Joshua to a Christian counselor for the purpose of addressing his gender confusion issues, if that's the proper terminology. And for that, they are being vilified by activists in the community who are now proposing proposing legislation that would make it illegal to send anyone who desires gender reassignment from going to counseling to try to talk them out of it or to address the issues that would obviate the need for desire for gender reassignment.
Well, yeah, this is what happens. We get this kind of media frenzy when we sit back as spectators and not know what's really going on in the huddle. It'd be like watching a football game here. The issue with the preponderance of transgenders is they are suffering from what is called comorbid disorders. Comorbid disorder is a psychiatric or psychological disorder that is not been addressed or been diagnosed or been treated. And what we know is, whether it's transgender or not, we know that 90% of the people who will take their own life have some psychological disorder that has not been properly treated or addressed. So what we know is that he was depressed. Now, what one of the many comorbid disorders that this young man had, you don't know, I don't know, nobody knows. And it's true that Christian psychologists, or helping people, whatever category they're put in, are not, in my, this is just my opinion, doing an adequate job of diagnosing the comorbid disorders. And so the real confusion comes in when the advocates for the transgender talk, they make it appear as though they're trying to change the person's mind about having a change of gender. I'm speaking from a person who went through the change, who had the surgery, who lived as a female. I know from the time I was a child transgender at the age of 5, all the way up until the time that I transitioned surgically at the age of 42, that people do not take the time, whether they're helping people or non-helping people, to address the depression that is causing the person to desire to change genders. That's the depression. Even the term gender dysphoria. Dysphoria is a term for depression. And so we're dealing with a population of people who are depressed. Obviously, if you want to change your gender, you're not happy. You're not, you don't feel like, you know, you've been completed yet, or whatever term that you want to use, but it's because they have a psychological or psychiatric disorder that's not yet been treated.
And I was just, I would suspect, and the reason I didn't, by the way, bring up your life story right at the open of the program is because I don't want that to be the lead, if you will. I mean, you know, I'm an old radio guy. I've been, you know, in broadcasting both professionally and then doing this as a podcast now since 1980. So I'm aware that when you want to draw listeners in, you put the most compelling information right at the front. But it seems to me that we in the Christian community, and perhaps we as a society in general, know so little about what you have gone through, Walt, and what Joshua was going through, that our reactions may make the situation worse, even if that's not our intent. And so I guess what I'm coming to, I don't want to address the transgender community as though they're the enemy. Or homosexual activists or anyone, like they're the enemy, because I would suspect that that would only make the situation for those people more difficult. In your experience, Walt, you know, you say this is something that you became aware of at the age of 5, and you dealt with this until the age of, you know, what 50 when you actually had the surgery reversed.
42.
Well,
you know, the truth is that there's nothing to reverse. You can't fix it. You know, once you've been surgically altered, they can't fix you.
Right.
So, you know, the idea that the reversal is the fact that you've, in my case, found Jesus Christ and accepted the fact that you have been damaged, but surgery doesn't change one person from a female to a male. That is scientifically and medically, it's not possible to change someone's gender anyway with a surgical procedure and with hormones. People don't change. So they're really, this is nothing more than a masquerade when it's done. I don't mean that pejoratively, that's just the fact of the matter that you're acting out the behavior that comes out of the disorder that is yet untreated. And we're looking at this like it's a single issue, society is. And many of our clinicians and churches are looking at this as though it's just a gender identity issue. Well, it could be a bipolar issue. It could be schizophrenic. These are things that are known to have caused it, whether it's separation anxiety, multiple personalities, dissociative disorders. I can go down the list. There's probably more than a dozen disorders that these young people have that causes them to have a desire to change genders. And these things are fostered out of an environment somewhere in their childhood, whether it happens in the home or whether it happens outside the home, something triggers this desire to become someone you're not, and it doesn't get treated, and so it's left untreated for years. I didn't get the type of treatment I needed until I was nearly 50 years old.
And that was what I was referring to when I mentioned the age. And you know, again, being so unfamiliar with this particular aspect of human psychology in my own personal experience, I don't know how I would react if someone close to me were to say, I feel like I'm a man trapped in a woman's body, or vice versa. How did the reaction of those around you affect your state of mind through all of those years between age 5 and age 42?
Well, you know, when I was coming up, which was a long time ago, you weren't out there talking about it. You held it inside. And so it took, you know, until I was in my late teens before I began to talk about it, began to seek help. So the people did not know about this. I kept it a secret. And obviously when I did start talking about it, people reacted in a very negative way, as they should. I never did expect that people would react in a positive way. And because it's troubling that someone has such a psychological issue that drives them to not like who they are, that so much so that they want to do some surgical procedure to themselves.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, the church and the church counselors today, you're absolutely right. If you're thinking that they're ill-equipped to deal with it, they absolutely are.
Mm-hmm. And I suspect that many of us in the church would react in not just in a negative way, perhaps, but in a hostile way, because we hear about activists who, like the gentleman who said that the Alcorns, the parents of Joshua Alcorn, essentially threw him in front of that truck and should be prosecuted. And as fellow believers in Christ, hearing somebody say that about parents who were doing the right thing, trying to seek counseling for their son, doing the best that they could and in the right way, our reaction is likely to be very negative and hostile, and perhaps translate that to the next person who comes along and says, you know, I have a right to do this, or it says, I feel like this. It just seems to me that if the love of Jesus Christ is ultimately what someone needs, and we're not reflecting that, then I mean, there needs to be a way for us to figure out how to reflect that even to those who are perhaps at least initially hostile to us.
Well, you know, if the people who are, and I had a lot of strong people of faith, you know, sit down with me and open scripture up. And in a couple of occasions when they would start reading scripture to me and telling me what a sinner I was, you know, one of them, I said, you know, scripture is not, and the Bible is not something that you're supposed to take and use as a hammer to beat somebody over the head with. It's supposed to be a tool to guide them in discovering that Jesus Christ can restore their sanity.
Mm-hmm.
And I had pastor come to my house and tell me, because I'd gone to this church one time, and my psychologist knew the pastor and had told him my story. And the pastor came to my house and said, we don't want your kind in our church.
Wow.
So I looked at him and I said, I started laughing, actually. I thought it was kind of hilarious because I thought, well, what kind do you want?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so one of the issues with, and this is just, everything I'm talking about just comes from my perspective, but if people who are people of faith, who believe in Jesus Christ, can look at a transgender individual, somebody who's dealing with this issue, and look at him no differently than any other sinner in the church, whether it's somebody who's, you know, got a wife and two kids that's sleeping with somebody down the street. We're all made up sinners. Biblical scholars have shown that over the years. Mm-hmm. We're all, every one of us are sinners. We just do it in a different way. Now, the transgender population has the added difficulty of having a disorder, a mental disorder. And they are no different than somebody who got cancer or who had some other medical issue that needs to be treated. This just happens to be an issue of the mind and not so much of the body. So how would we treat somebody who came to you or came to the church and said, I've got cancer?
Yeah.
You know, we surround them and we help them and we guide them. People who come to us and to the church and say, you know, I'm a transgender, I want to change automatically, they start telling them, you know, what a sinner they are. They start assuming all kinds of things about them. And everybody assumed I was homosexual. Almost 90% of the population are not homosexual, the transgender population. This is an issue of identity, not an issue of sexual orientation. People are very confused about that. So people automatically, I cannot begin to tell you how many people assumed because I was struggling with a gender identity issue that I was struggling with the same-sex attraction issue. Not the case. That's one of the first fallacies.
Mm-hmm.
Most of them are not homosexual. So we're dealing with a population who are sick. Sick. They need help. So how do we deal with other people who are sick and need help? If we could just somehow begin to treat transgenders, people who are dealing with these issues, as though they are people just like anybody else who's sick or a sinner, and not divide them out of the herd and make them different,
mm-hmm.
we would have a much better opportunity of understanding that they can be treated, they can be helped, and they can be restored to sanity just like I am today. I'm the Lord brought this gift to me so that I could speak out on his behalf and share this testimony so other people can begin to look at this and say, well, it is possible to restore your life. It is possible to be redeemed. And so we need to begin as a church and as people of faith to look at it as something that can be treated if the person is willing. But we can't even bring people to Jesus Christ if they don't want to be redeemed and restored, no matter what their sin is, can we?
No, that's true. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing we can do to physically force them to accept the love of Jesus Christ. I think the best we can do, and that's what I hope this conversation will help facilitate, we can avoid becoming stumbling blocks between them and the saving grace of Jesus Christ, because most of the world only knows Jesus through the actions of those who claim to be his followers. And if we are acting in a way that is not reflective of the saving grace, the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, then they're not going to approach. They're not going to be open to the message because all they see is rejection and hatred. Then they have no reason to want to approach.
I was going to say the key thing here is that we should understand our only job is to love them, no matter who they are. That's our job.
Mm-hmm.
It's to love them. Transgenders, homosexuals, people who have cancer, people who are doing all kinds of crazy things. Our job is to love them, and it's the Lord's job to restore them. And it's the love is the component that too often is missing from the hearts and mouths of the Christian people who follow the Lord.
Hmm.
We get very condemning. I cannot tell you how many people begin to tell me what a sinner I was, and I look back at them and say, you're a sinner also.
Yes.
You know? And so, you know, it's a huge mistake that people of faith make, is begin to calling out people and telling them what a sinner they are. These people are sick. We need to treat them as though they can be treated if we give them the right kind of treatment, if we find the right kind of psychologist, then they're hard to find. Mm. You know, a lot of people who have a shingle hanging out with a PhD on it do not know how to look deeper for these deep comorbid disorders that if they were treated, the person themselves would not desire this change of gender.
Yeah.
Because if you treat these disorders, they're going to, just like I did. I mean, I was suffering from a dissociative disorder because I had some difficulty in my life that made me want to change my gender.
Hmm.
100% of the people who've written me, and that's a huge number of people that
yeah.
I've gotten over the last several years, have all had an issue in their life that they can point to that caused them to desire a change of gender. And every one of them had some kind of psychological breakdown as a result of that.
Hmm. You cite some research that's been done on the percentage of young people, children, who if left alone will eventually grow out of or get past the desire for changing genders. And you also cite some information, there have been some studies done on the extraordinarily high percentage, high rate of suicide among those who have had gender reassignment surgery. What do you conclude from that information?
Okay. Now, the 41% of people who will attempt suicide takes in people whether they've changed genders surgically or not changed genders. This is the entire population. At some point during their desire to change genders from early on until having the surgical procedure, 41% of them report attempting suicide. No one has an accurate number of the people who die from suicide, but it's been reported in some corners at about 30%, which is pretty startling. Now, if we were to leave these young people alone instead of assisting them in transition like they do with hormone blockers and hormones and other things, 94% of them would grow out of it.
94%. Yeah.
So what we're doing is we're beginning to fabricate this gender disorder, foster it, or become enablers of the transgender lifestyle by aiding and abetting a psychological disorder without treating it.
So by enabling this disorder, we're in effect, we are pushing young people toward a lifestyle in which 2 out of 5 will attempt suicide.
Well, let's back off of the lifestyle thing and just say what we're pushing them toward is not having a disorder treated that would prevent them from wanting to commit suicide.
Okay. All right. And again, this is part of the rethinking process that's needed rather than thinking about it as a lifestyle. Again, thinking of this as a disorder and leaving a disorder untreated.
The term lifestyle is sort of a poke in the eye. I mean, we're looking at people who really, in my opinion, if they have a psychological disorder, don't have a choice. Until such time as it's been diagnosed and been treated, and they've been helped. But that, you know, they're being driven by a psychological disorder. So if we use pejorative terms for somebody, you know, it'd be like going up to a guy saying, cancer, get over it. Why do you have cancer? Just forget it. You know, you chose to have cancer. We'd never tell somebody you chose to have cancer.
And except, sadly, in some of the name it and claim it churches, there's a belief that if you pray the right way or have the right kind of faith, you won't get sick. So that if you're sick, it's because you don't have the right kind of faith. So in effect, there are some churches, sadly enough, that in a sense are telling people that way, you know, that sort of thing.
Yeah. That's unfortunate. But the truth is that we're pushing them toward avoiding seeking help with a disorder that if treated properly would prevent them from mm-hmm. the desire to commit mm-hmm. suicide.
Yeah. Now, given that, and we're in a whole different era now, and this is why we're having this conversation. We're in an era now where it is considered open-minded and enlightened and compassionate and tolerant to accept the transgender lifestyle as not only normal but healthy. We just saw in the news last week that the government of Thailand is writing a new constitution after a change of government, and they're including a third gender in their national constitution. We've also seen with this past week that a traditionally all-female college, Mount Holyoke College in Massachusetts, which was all female, will now accept the following categories of student. Biologically born female identifies as a woman. Biologically born female identifies as a man. Biologically born female identifies as other. Biologically born female does not identify as either male or female. Biologically born male identifies as a woman, etc. There are now, what, 8 different categories of gender that will get you into an all-women's college in Massachusetts. So people like Josh Alcorn, because of the internet, has access to and can get encouragement from people who are telling him, don't listen to your parents, don't listen to the church, don't listen to – these people are trying to hurt you and keep you from being who you are. How do we as a church – how do we combat that? How do we counter that?
Well, in many ways, we're coming to the game kind of late, aren't we?
Yes, we are.
Yeah, and we're coming to the game when the score is 95-0, and there's 2 minutes left in the game, and we're supposed to throw all these touchdowns. I mean, I can tell you that no one changes gender. The people have disorders that are untreated now. If having a psychological disorder has become a healthy lifestyle, then I'm glad that I don't have a healthy lifestyle and that I've been restored to sanity, because what I see is total insanity with just sort of letting everybody run completely nuts. I mean, this has gone crazy. And you're dealing with a group of people who, psychologists, lawmakers, advocates, and all that, have convinced everybody that this is very normal. Mm-hmm. It's not normal.
Well,
that's why I've written the books that I've written.
Yeah, and when you look at a lifestyle where you see just statistically the rate of suicide and suicide attempts is many, many times higher than that of the population as a whole, you have to admit that something is wrong there.
Well, even Dr. Ilenfeld, who was one of the pioneers of this back in the 70s, who worked with Dr. Harry Benjamin, who was one of the pioneers in this whole thing way back in the day, said in 1978, 1979, that there are too many suicides. This is in the late 70s. There are too many suicides and far too much unhappiness. I'm not going to do this anymore. And he left doing it because people were not treating the psychological disorders that these people have, and changing genders is ineffective at helping anybody. And that's why we are seeing a high number of them eventually choosing or electing a suicide attempt, and then some of them are successful. That's why we see real high rates of alcoholism. Mm-hmm. That's why we see high rates of drug addiction. That's why we see people who die, they're morbid, they die much earlier in life than the general population. It's a very high-risk lifestyle. So I don't know why the people like Dr. Paul McHugh, as an example, mm-hmm. Dr. Ilenfeld, or myself, who have studied this, I've written books about it, there's really no reason, no medical reason, to perform a gender change surgery on somebody that does not, one, change their gender. This whole thing is a fantasy. It is probably the single greatest medical fraud in this entire history of mankind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and I know that's a big statement, but I mean, to say that someone has changed genders by using hormones and a surgical procedure, frankly, I'll use the word, it's total nonsense.
And sadly, what you wind up with is someone who, as you found in your case, Walt, I presume, some years after the surgery, realizing that the problems still remain, which makes the high rate of suicide not very surprising. So what was it in your personal case, Walt? What was it that broke through to you? You include an excerpt from your book, Trading My Sorrows, on your website, tradingmysorrows.com, a story of the moment at which you realized that you were loved by the creator of the universe. What was it that brought you to that point?
Well, let me just do one little quick change. The book, Trading My Sorrows, is no longer available. It is now called A Transgender's Faith.
Ah, okay.
And we did that on purpose because we wanted people to understand that book is about coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, mm-hmm, and having, mm-hmm, faith in his ability to transform a broken life.
Okay.
But what happened to me was I was working in a psychiatric ward. I wasn't a patient, but I was actually, I'd studied at UC Santa Cruz and had been given the opportunity to work in a hospital psychiatric unit. And I was working directly as a chemical dependence technician with dual diagnosed psychiatric patients. And the doctor there said to me one day, he said, you know, has anybody ever considered checking you out for dissociative disorder? And I said, no, no one's ever suggested that. And he said, well, I think maybe you should go get diagnosed. So I did, and they found out that I had been, and this was after several different people who began to diagnose me for the comorbid disorder, they said you had a dissociative disorder, and had it been treated properly, you never would have needed surgery.
Wow.
So when I discovered that there was a disorder that had been untreated from childhood, and the book tells the story how the disorder developed, but then I came to the point to where I knew that I needed to get on my knees and pray, not so much for my sin, because, I had a disorder. I mean, certainly I was a sinner as well, but I had a disorder that needed to be treated so that the Lord could come and I could have enough sanity to allow the Lord to come in and work in my life. But you can't take somebody who has limited capability of reality and ask them to pray for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and save them until such time as we identify what it is that's causing them to want to change who they are. These people, we're coming to them without any equipment, without any tools. It'd be like taking your car to a mechanic and the guy's got no tools. And you're asking him to change something on the engine. He said, well, I don't have any wrenches. And we need to identify the disorder that the individuals have to be able to show them how they can restore their life. And once we do that, then we can bring them to Christ in that process and allow the Lord Jesus Christ to heal him, just like we do with the doctor who's working with a cancer patient. I keep using that one because these are very relatable. We're asking a psychological doctor to treat an illness of the mind as well as we are a medical doctor to treat an illness of the body.
Hmm.
But we're not identifying. You know, a doctor who's working on the body needs to identify what he needs to work on. And we're not doing that with the people with the psychological issues. So until such time as we begin to identify the comorbid disorders, we're never going to be able to draw them into understanding that, one, they can be treated, because right now they don't know what they can be treated for. They just know that they have this great desire to change genders. Mm-hmm. And you're saying, well, you shouldn't do that. Well, why?
Yeah. And all these people over here are...
Well, because you're schizophrenic, or you have a bipolar disorder that needs to be treated, or you have multiple personalities, or you have separation anxiety. And separation anxiety, it happens to some people. What they do is, the separation anxiety is, they take on the identity of their mother, if it's a guy, because they never felt connected close enough to their mother. They decided to become their mother to feel close to their mother. That's separation anxiety.
Wow. Mm.
So we're dealing with disorders that most people who are writing the laws, who are allowing people to go into colleges and do all these things in a different gender without identifying the fact that they have a disorder that, if treated properly, they would one, get down on their knees and ask Christ most likely to restore them. Right now, if they don't have a disorder, they don't know why they're asking him to restore them.
Mm-hmm.
They think they're fine.
And again, they're getting all kinds of reinforcement from the culture in which we live, which is telling them that they're fine. And that
enablers.
It's
enablers.
Yes. And it, the problem.
The world of enablers.
Yeah. The problem are those mean, hateful, bigoted, backward Christians who are trying to make this out to be some kind of, disorder or sin.
Well, yeah. And that's what they say that about me as well. But
I have no doubt.
Because I come from a position of strength, having been there, I know exactly what this is all about. And I've studied psychology. I've studied these issues. I've studied all the research. And the people who are writing the laws and the people who are allowing this to take place, who are the enablers, have not done so.
Hmm. What is your recommendation to those of us in the church who may, at some point in our lives, encounter somebody who comes to them, whether it's a family member, friend, or someone in a church setting, who says, I have something I need to talk to you about. I feel like I'm trapped in a body of the wrong gender. What should we as Christians do? How should we respond?
First off, we don't panic. First off, we love them enough to get close to them, to spend time with them, to get to know who they are, and get close enough and spend enough time with them to know what their early life was like, because they're going to come from some troubled issue. If we spend time enough with them, we're going to find out something happened in their life. We're going to find out that someone sexually molested them. Someone physically abused them. Someone emotionally abused them. Their father got murdered in front of them. Their dad physically abused and sexually abused their mother in front of them.
Mm.
I could go down the list. These are all real things. These are things that really did happen.
Mm.
So until such time as we sit with these people who are struggling with a psychological disorder and begin to love on them and care for them enough, because right now they don't think we care much for them.
Right, sure.
Because we won't spend any time with them. I mean, the only time that people spent time with me was to open scripture up and tell me what a bozo I was.
Yeah.
And so that's not valuable. And in fact, you're not going to transform anybody's life by opening up the Bible and reading it to them. You're going to transform somebody's life by who you are and what your life looks like. And your life has got to look so good that it's attractive to that transgender person that they want to be like you. But what happens is, the Christians are so ugly to these people that nobody wants to be like them. And I don't blame them. I mean, so often, Christians become the most ugly people there is. I have said so many times, the non-Christian people are much more friendly to the transgender population than the Christians are. Why is that? Because we're totally afraid of them. We don't know what to do.
Exactly. Yeah.
And so until such time as we sit down, we bring them home, take them to dinner, talk to them, build a relationship with them. Isn't Christ talks about everything that we do is about relationships, but we don't want to have a relationship with a transgender person. And in my book, A Transgender's Faith, you'll read about a pastor who spent a great deal of time with me in his home, letting me live in his home so that he could get to know me, so that he could love on me and not judge me.
Somebody who really made a commitment.
Exactly. Yeah. So if you're asking me what to do, is don't panic and love them like you would anybody that you want to get close to and help. Don't reject them. Don't judge them. Don't tell them they're sinners. Because they're going to know, you know, you're phony baloney. You're a sinner too. We're all sinners.
Yeah. There is none righteous. So, no, not one.
Not one of us. Mm-hmm. So what makes a Christian so self-righteous he can call out a transgender and say, you know, you're a sinner, and open scripture up and read to them, expect to transform their life? Can't do it. You've got to do it by spending time with them. And it may take a year. You're not going to, you know, I think we're so used to fast food, fast coffee, and fast everything. We think if we talk to them because we're Christians that we can transform their life. And we can't. We don't have that power. The gift of redemption comes because Christians show them love, not because they reject them and say, we don't want your kind in our church. I was rejected by every church that I ever went to. But I kept going back. And eventually, the churches that I went to came to me, even the elder boards called me and said, you know, you're exactly, now that we've spent time with you, we've learned that you're exactly who we want in our church. But it took a long time for me. But I kept going back because I wanted to show them I was not who they thought I was. And so what happens is, you know, the Lord's working on both sides of the fence at the same time. The Lord is transforming the Christian's life at the same time he's transforming the transgender's life. I am several years after I was redeemed and restored, I had a beautiful time with a whole bunch of people who spent time in my life because I wanted to thank them, and that was the purpose of this event. And I stood up before them and said, I just want to take some time to point out to each one of you what you meant to me in my life. And one of the pastors stood up and said, hold it, Walt. Stop right there. Sit down. Now, what's wrong? I said, no. We came here, all 30 of us, to tell you how you transformed our lives. And how much different we are because you came into our life. You transformed our lives much more than we transformed yours.
So what you're saying, Lord transformed. That the what you're saying then is that for those Christians who do make the commitment, and by the grace of God, are there when somebody is healed and restored, they will find themselves being more than repaid in the transformation that they enjoy, the transformation that takes place in their own lives through the commitment that they've been willing to make in being faithful to the Lord's command to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, regardless of what that neighbor looks like.
Yeah. Well, look at the movie The Blind Side. Perfect example. And all Christians have a blind side. They think they're just so cut and pick and good, and that if that they go to church and they say the right things, that they got it together. And the fact of the matter is, if they reject one person in their life, they don't have it together.
Recently interviewed the author. Recently interviewed the author of a book called Redeemed Unredeemable, and it's about how some of the most notorious killers in America's history, the last, you know, century or so, have found Christ and their stories of how they found redemption. And it was through the commitment of those who were willing to go into the prisons and interact with and engage people who had been utterly rejected, members of the Manson family, the Son of Sam killer, David Berkowitz, people of that ilk. And because of Christians who were willing to make that kind of commitment, some of those who were considered unredeemable, assuming that their stories are true, are now waiting for us in glory. And that is a story that just brings tears. Those are stories that bring tears to your eyes. But Walt, your story as well, and the stories of all of those that are yet to be written in the transgender community.
They're not going to be written if Christians continue to tell them we don't want your kind in our church. And as long as Christians think that they're less a sinner and that they got it together. And they don't realize that we are the hands and feet of Christ with a transgender, just as we are with a guy who's a, multimillionaire, because everybody in the Christian community wants to, nestle up and go golfing with that guy. But they don't really want to deal with the guy who's a transgender struggling with a disorder, because it's too messy. We don't like messy people.
Yeah,
that's why we tell them we don't want your kind in our church. We want the guy with the Mercedes coming into church that's going to make the big donation, because those are the easy ones.
And
a transgender doesn't bring anything.
Well, and deep,
Jesus Christ into your life if you spend enough time with him.
That's right, and that's the value system that we should be looking at instead of the one that we have imposed on us by the world. And all of us carry some of that baggage. We're all somewhat blinded by the world in which we live. And that's why I reached out to you after reading your article at The Federalist, Walt, because it struck me that not being even aware of the facts, the statistics that you cite and some of the information that you include at your website, it dawned on me that we as a community, the Christian community, really has no idea of how to respond to the activists in the transgender community that are not only working to make Joshua / Lila Alcorn a martyr for their cause, but are specifically targeting the Christian community because he came from a family with Christian parents who were trying to get counseling for him to address his issues. Sadly, unsuccessfully, we just don't even have, as you said, we're like mechanics without any wrenches in the toolbox when it comes to this particular issue.
Right.
Where do people find more of your work, Walt? Where do people go to get your book and find out more about what you're writing and doing?
Well, you go to sexchangeregret.com. That's my website. www.sexchangeregret.com.
And the most recent book is A Transgender's Faith. Our guest has been Walt Heyer. Walt, thank you very much for your time this afternoon, and we hope we can talk again, because I have a suspicion that this is an issue that we'll be confronting for some time.
Absolutely is. Thank you.
The show notes at vftb.net. vftb.net. Yes, that's it. Where you find the link to Walt's website and where you can find a copy of his book, A Transgender's Faith. It's a delicate issue, and it's one that we in the church are probably not well prepared to address because, as I mentioned during the interview, we really don't have a lot of experience in this realm. We tend to push this issue aside. We tend to push people in that community aside. Unfortunately, and I'm talking to myself as much as anyone else here, we tend to, when we look at other people and other groups of people, to address sins that we don't particularly find appealing, identify those as especially bad. Understanding or failing to understand or forgetting conveniently that none are righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God doesn't grade on a curve. I've said this before. It's a pass-fail, and all of us fail without the blood of Jesus Christ. So for us to adopt a holier-than-thou attitude really serves no purpose except to stand, perhaps, as a stumbling block between those and the love of Christ. So How do we approach this issue? I'm sure I still don't know, but I expect this is something that we're going to have to face because our culture is moving farther away from the creation that God intended. Male and female created he them. But to say so in today's world, in many parts of today's Western world, is considered hate speech. It's been a busy week in the world of geopolitics as I record this on the evening of January 25th. We're about a day removed from a shelling attack, an artillery attack on the southern Ukrainian city of Mariupol. I'm not pronouncing it right, I know. Russian-backed rebels launched rockets into the city. At least 30 people were killed. Things quieted down today, but the situation's really not over yet. The Russian-backed rebels were either just sending a message or perhaps beginning the opening of an advance down the coast. Russia controls the Crimean Peninsula, and if you look at a map of Ukraine, Mariupol is in between the territory held by the Russian-backed rebels and the Crimean Peninsula, which is really, the peninsula that is, not really a defensible position. If the West, if NATO, the United States, and its allies really wanted to blockade Crimea, and I mean, this would be a serious game of brinksmanship against Vladimir Putin, who's really good at that, we could potentially cut off resupply to the Russian forces on the Crimean Peninsula. Right now, there's a ferry system and plans to build a bridge between Russia and the Crimean Peninsula. But right now, it's these ferries that are running across the water because Russia does not have a land connection to the Crimea. So it's possible that Russia could push down the coastline and try to establish a land link to the Crimea, which they would like to keep because the Navy base at Sevastopol is really strategic. But again, they would have to basically declare war on Ukraine to do it. Right now, according to intelligence analysts, the rebels have an operational advantage, a strategic advantage over Ukrainian forces in that region. But the gap is going to close. Russia's economy is not getting better because the price of oil is too low for Russia to balance its books. The time, if Russia is going to push forward, even though their economy is really struggling right now, would be now because the Ukrainian forces are back on their heels. Ukraine's economy is even worse. It's in the toilet. And the West has not yet stepped up to help Ukraine. Now, the flip side of this is that the Ukrainian government under President Petro Poroshenko appears to be itching for a fight. Why? When he obviously can't match up against Russia, because that may be the only way in his mind and the mind of his colleagues in government that they can hang on to their jobs. The economy in Ukraine is horrible. Poverty is widespread and growing. In fact, and it may be that they think the only way out of this situation to keep their jobs is to get involved in a war that drags NATO in on their side. That's kind of a frightening thought. President Poroshenko was at the World Economic Forum in Davos, Switzerland this past week calling for help, claims that there are 9,000 Russian soldiers on his territory. I don't know that that's been confirmed. Another unconfirmed report that I read today, which is also somewhat disturbing, translated from Russian, and again, remember, this is unconfirmed, but this report claims that the Ukrainian government is prepared to declare martial law on southeastern Ukraine and declare war on Russia. And that the only reason they haven't done so yet is because they need financial help and the International Monetary Fund won't give money to a country that's at war. Now, I'm not sure they want to play by the IMF's terms anyway, because the IMF's terms are likely to be pretty severe. Massive cutbacks in government spending for an economy that's already, you know, on life support. So again, Poroshenko's motives for wanting a conflict may be to get foreign aid without the strings that the IMF will attach to it. So that's the question. Another question to ask, and this is coming from European analysts, is the United States really being wise in sanctions against Russia? And the reason for asking that question is that Russia's largest trading partners are in Europe. And some of those European nations depend on Russia for their supplies of natural gas, which are kind of important in the middle of winter. So if the Russian economy tanks and collapses altogether, will it be worth the price that our European allies will have to pay when their economies follow Russia in swirling down the drain? No, we shall see. Always interesting. In the Middle East, things got a lot more complicated this past week. King Abdullah of Saudi Arabia died on Friday. His half-brother Salman has been named his replacement, but the new King Salman is 79 years old. He has had a stroke, and there are rumors that he's suffering from dementia. While he steps in, not only has he got the ongoing situation in Syria, which is a proxy war, Syria and Iraq, really, proxy war between the Saudis and the Iranians, his neighbor on a southern border, Yemen, is falling apart. The president there resigned this week after Shiite militia, the Houthis, stormed the presidential offices and basically surrounded his personal residence with the gunmen. They basically took over the capital there in September, but most of us in the West, self-included, really didn't notice. It's kind of a big deal because the Saudis assume that all Shia uprisings in the Middle East are being backed by Iran, and they may be right. And if they are correct, then you suddenly have an armed Shia militia unit, perhaps military unit, on your southern border, which can't make the new King Salman very happy. Yemen is basically falling apart because there are parts of the country that are in Sunni control, and they will not take orders from the Shia. In fact, you may recall that Yemen is supposed to be the headquarters of al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula, so this may actually work to al-Qaeda's advantage as they step up and volunteer their services to protect Sunnis from the evil Shia who've just taken over the capital city. So, and Israel is waiting for some kind of a response from Hezbollah. Last week, Israel launched a missile attack into southern Lebanon, which took out several high-ranking officials from Hezbollah, but it also killed an Iranian general who was there offering advice and guidance. Iran is not likely to let this pass. Hezbollah has said they don't want a war, but they probably want revenge. So something is going to happen, and Israel is on alert waiting for that. Meanwhile, Benjamin Netanyahu is coming to the United States. He's invited by the Congress. He'll be here March 3rd. Interesting, though, that the government of Israel failed to notify the White House. I can't say that I blame them after the way this administration has treated Prime Minister Netanyahu. It is considered a breach of protocol, and no doubt the Israeli government did this deliberately, and I'm sure that the Republicans in Congress aren't sorry to see the insult that was received as intended by the White House. A strange report from England this week. The town of Cannock, which is 20-25 miles north of Birmingham in the West Midlands, newspaper from Birmingham reported several sightings of Slender Man. This is unusual because Slender Man is a fictional character. The newspaper got some basic information wrong, so we're not really sure how seriously to take these reports at this point in time. They claim that Slender Man, the legend of Slender Man, has been around for, you know, a long, long time, and he goes by different names in different nations. No, Slender Man was created in 2009 on a website called Awful Things, or Something Awful, rather. It took on a life of its own last year when those two girls in Waukesha, Wisconsin, tried to kill their 12-year-old classmate, stabbed her 19 times, because they wanted to please Slender Man, become his acolytes, and go off to live with him. So we're not sure what is behind these reports, although Slender Man, in a very general way, resembles the reports of shadow people that have been around for a long, long time. I had an experience like that once, about 30 years ago, when I was working the overnight shift at a radio station in Peoria, Illinois. Some people call them night terrors, although mine was in the middle of the day because I worked all night. Sleep paralysis. Yeah, that was part of my experience. We've got other family members who have experienced similar things too. So it's possible this is more like a shadow person, shadow people sightings rather than Slender Man, but that's how it was reported by the Birmingham Mail. And Sharon and I discussed this several months ago, and speculate, when you're talking about something like this, when you've got tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people online fixated on a fictional character like this, of a supernatural type, can demons, or would demons, use that as an avenue to frighten, terrorize, oppress people who don't know the Lord, or even who do know the Lord? Just a question worth asking. Well, we've got some interesting interviews lined up here, but schedules have been thrown off balance here, partly by my lack of time management abilities, perhaps, or ability to read a calendar, shall we say. But we hope to have, in the very near future, Avi Davis, president of the American Freedom Alliance, to give us a little more depth on what's going on in the Middle East. And we also hope to talk to Richard Shaw, the producer of the new Torah Codes DVD. But again, one had to be rescheduled. Well, they both had to be rescheduled, but for different reasons. But anyway, those should be forthcoming in the very near future. And also a discussion of evolution and the Question Evolution Project, Question Evolution Day, which is fast approaching, just before, before the middle of February. So anyway, those are a few of the few of the interviews that are on the way as we draw ever nearer to our relocation day to Southwest Missouri and full-time status with the team at SkyWatch TV. The SkyWatch TV website should launch this week. Keep an eye at skywatchtv.com. And I just posted a new news update with the SkyWatch TV YouTube channel. And we'll also link to that through Facebook and Twitter and the other usual outlets. If you have an opportunity and you download A View from the Bunker from iTunes, Stitcher, or any other pod catching service, one that offers you an opportunity to leave a rating or a review, I would appreciate it if you would do that. Those reviews help, especially at iTunes, with the algorithms that decide what they're going to display prominently. And it is our hope that we can take some of this information that we've been collecting over the last 5 years, several hundred interviews now, and make those available to a public that may not yet be aware of this program. And that is how you can help, just by leaving a review at iTunes or Stitcher or somewhere else. A View from the Bunker is a production of Gilbert House and released under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivatives 4.0 International License. The opening theme is by Kevin MacLeod at Incompetech.com. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert, and this is A View from the Bunker.